Beatitudes, particularly in verse 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Are you hungry for Him this morning? Let's stand together, if you're able. Let's stand together and pray this prayer together. Let's pray. As the deer pants for streams of water, so our souls pant for You, our God. Our souls thirst for You, for the living God. You have gathered us together in this place. We long to meet with You, to be filled with the goodness of Your kingdom. Fill us by Your mighty Spirit, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Come to the Lord's table. We have heard already that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And the songs we just sung had an emphasis on being filled with God, being filled by His Spirit, being filled with the things of God. And in John chapter 6, Jesus says, as He's being followed by a large crowd of people, He says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is My flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So in some ways this morning, as we come and partake of the juice and the one loaf of bread together as the one body of Christ, in some ways it doesn't cease to be bread, but yet in some ways it's more than just bread. It's symbolic of the body of Christ and the faith that goes along with that and the eternal life that this bread doesn't give us eternal life. It's Jesus Himself who gives us eternal life. But this bread points us in that direction of the life that He gives. So as we prepare to come this morning, let these things rest in your hearts and in your minds. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He was meeting in an upper room with His disciples. And as part of the meal, He took bread and gave thanks for it. And He lifted it up, and after giving thanks for it, took it and broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Take and eat it, each one of you. And whenever you eat it in remembrance of Me." And in like manner, Jesus then took the cup, which was part of the meal, and lifting that up, He said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. It's My blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink it, each one of you. And whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and His atoning sacrifice for us. Atoning meaning that through Jesus we are made at one with You. So Father, I pray that as we prepare in our hearts and in our minds to come to the table this morning, that we would just be cognizant of what this means, of what it symbolizes, of what the regular partaking of these elements can do and form in our hearts and in our minds, as we are called to continually remember what you have done for us through your Son. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for welcoming us to your table through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you turn with me today to James chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 12 through 18. I'll give you 30 seconds to turn there. When James 1, starting verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised those that love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." Let's bring you God's word this morning.
Thank you, brother. Good morning, family. I love to preach and teach, but every so often there's like a sermon that like God lays on my heart, and I'm just kind of preparing throughout the week, and I'm just kind of like, oh man, like not pointing to me in any way, just pointing to him and what he's doing. And I really believe today that this, if we get this message today, I really believe that lives will be changed right now. So I'm gonna do something that I don't normally do. If you have a device or a cell phone, unless your Bible is on that, I want you to turn it off. I don't want any distractions this morning. Not for me. Not for me. I don't want any distractions for us as we look at what God is telling us through James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. I believe that if we can grab this, man, if the Holy Spirit is speaking here, which I believe he is, why? But we're going to leave here different people today. We're going to leave here different people. So let's just take this time and just give it back to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as this passage tells us, you are the giver of all good things. We are gathered here because you have gifted us with this moment. So I pray that in this moment, through your indwelling Holy Spirit in us, that we would not waste it. That we would have open ears to hear and open hearts to understand what you're saying through your servant, James. I pray that perhaps we will walk away today with understanding in a way that we may never have understood before. Father, we know and we fully believe the words and the life of Jesus when he said that he has come to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to heal the lame. God, I believe that you want to bring some healing in this place this morning through these words. So once again, I ask that we would receive it that we would have ears that are open to hear the voice of Jesus, the shepherd, this morning, the one who calls us to follow. So we just commit this time to you as a sweet offering to you, God. Use it how you seem fit. In Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, I want to get right into it here. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And yeah, I've called this part of discipleship is choosing life. I wrestled with what to call it, and that's where I landed. So that's what it is. Part of discipleship is choosing life. And James chapter 1, verse 12, I believe, is kind of the central verse in James chapter 1. And in verse 12, again, just to read it again, it says, blessed or blessed, it's a beatitude. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is kind of the central point then. We are called to persevere. And those who persevere are those who will receive the crown of life. And the crown of life in this day and age, it would have been, we have the Olympics coming up this summer, and they would have received a gold medal. But in back in the day of Jesus and the early church, they would have received a crown, most likely of laurel wreath. A crown or another type of crown made out of some green plant. And that's what the victors would have received. So Jesus, or what God is saying here through James, is that if we persevere, we receive the gold medal. So a question for us then is, how do we persevere? We are called to be a persevering people, and persevering means to persist in an undertaking or to maintain a purpose in spite of difficulty. So again, Jesus never promises us that life will be easy. And we even see that through Paul and the book of Acts and the other biblical writers. They never claim that life is easy, but they claim the power of God in their lives that enables them to persevere in spite of whatever circumstance they find themselves in. So how do we persevere in spite of difficulty? And maybe we could even ask ourselves the question, are we a persevering people? Are we a persevering people? Do we really know what it means to persevere? Do we really understand all that it takes and all that's involved? And then kind of the practical, simple but practical question, how do we persevere? How do we do it? I believe in verses 13 through 18, James unpacks for us kind of the answer to those questions that verse 12 kind of imposes for us. And I want to call this, and I'm borrowing some language from Paul here, and we'll just call this first part the way of the first Adam, James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let me read these again. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So James is saying here that if we're being tempted, it's not God who's tempting us. What is actually happening here is that it's our own evil desire that is driving the car. It's my own self that's pushing it along. And if we could go to the next slide, hopefully, can you guys read that? Probably not. All right. Well, I'll have to explain it to you. I designed this right from the scripture, because we're going to start in that upper left quadrant up there. OK, so I call this the way of the first Adam. The foundation of this, again, is our own evil desire. Again, it's coming from our self. And that first, the upper left blue area says enticement. And that's what James says. We are enticed. And up in the white spot, it says this is in our heart and in our mind. And again, this is coming from self. We are enticed by something. And this really, I believe James in some ways is also taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. The creation of all things and the moment when Adam and Eve then fall. Because God places them in the garden and he says there's one tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says you can eat everything else in the garden, but do not eat this one tree. And they're like, okay, cool. Until the serpent comes along and the serpent begins to bring some questions of doubt that are really related to their own self. And then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve are looking at that tree that God said, don't eat from that or you will surely die. And they start going, well, that does look good. I wonder how juicy that fruit actually is. Thus begins the process of enticement. Enticement. Have they sinned yet? No. But they're starting to harbor that enticement within their heart and in their mind. And then James tells us, this leads to the next part, where desire then, enticement, if it's not checked, conceives, desire conceives. And notice it uses that language of conception, like a child in the womb. Where the cells come together and the things come together and it begins to grow. And that is when we begin to act upon the enticement. And again, the foundation of that is our own selfish desire. That fruit looks good. Imagine that moment when Eve takes that fruit and actually plucks it from the tree. Has she sinned yet? Not technically. But already in her heart, there's no turning back. When she chooses to pluck that off the tree, and then she and Adam both eat, which gives birth to sin, the next part. It gives birth to sin. And sin, again, ultimately is damaged relationships with God, with self, with others, and with creation itself. In the particular instance of Adam and Eve, it was broken relationship with God that resulted. Because remember, we're told that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. Why? Because there was no reason to be ashamed. Because nakedness didn't mean anything, because there was no sin in the world yet. But then when they are enticed and they act upon that enticement and desire is conceived, and then sin is conceived as a result of that, then their eyes are open, we're told, and they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. And then they heard the feet of God walking through the garden, and what happened? They hid from God. Like we could actually hide from God, but they tried. They tried because, again, their eyes were open. Guilt and shame had entered the picture. And the ultimate result then is that this gives birth to death. And I would say not just physical death, but spiritual death also. Spiritual death also. So physical death and spiritual death. If we were to go back to Genesis 3 and read the part that's referred to as the curse of the fall, where God curses the serpent and he curses the woman and he curses the man, we're told in there that that is where the curse of death springs from. God says specifically to Adam, you will return to the dust because from the dust you were taken. That's referring to us dying. Death is part of the picture. So that's why in the New Testament, Paul, for example, in the book of Romans, Paul would say that the wages of sin is death. That's right from Genesis 3. And James is pointing us in this exact same direction. So it begins with our own enticement in our heart and mind. And from enticement, desire is conceived when we act upon the enticement. And then from that action, it gives birth to sin, which results in damaged relationship with God, self, and others. And then the fourth step there again, just as a reminder, is that this gives birth to death, both physical death and spiritual death. And I would say that this diagram up here in some ways is the what we would say is the way of the world today. This is the way of the world. This is the way the world operates. And the crazy thing about this is that how many times do we hear phrases like do what you want, do what makes you happy, do whatever your heart desires? And we actually think that that brings freedom, but the reality is that does not bring freedom. That brings slavery to sin and slavery to death. Because the thing about this, and there's so much scripture that backs this up, Galatians 5, if you want to just write that down, the fruit of the Spirit passage, Galatians 5 is one place where we see these same principles coming through. We think what gives us freedom, what we think gives us freedom actually enslaves us. Because the thing about desire, our desire, the more we feed it, it does not go away. It's like that old, I don't know if any of us remember it, but the old horror movie, The Blob. As the blob continues to consume, what happens to the blob? It grows. It gets bigger. That is a good example of our own selfish desire. The more we feed our desire, it doesn't go away. It doesn't satiate it. It makes us more hungry. Look at these words from Bill Hall, who is a pastor and guy who's just given his life to discipleship. There's a quote from Bill Hall in his book, Conversion and Discipleship. He says, "We live in a culture that encourages us to develop our entire lives around our selfish desires. It is difficult to live in an opulent, privileged, and self-focused world and maintain holiness, integrity, and faithful service to Christ. We must reject the cultural voices and resist the refined temptations designed to destroy our faith. For Satan, there is little strategic difference between killing disciples of Jesus and putting them out of action by encouraging themselves to feed their selfish desires. Either way, he gets what he wants, less people making disciples." This applies to everything. A dramatic example, and I have literally heard men particularly give this testimony that I'm going to share as an example. Let's take the issue of pornography. It might begin, if we could go back to that diagram for a second, please. It might begin with seeing the Victoria's Secret catalog arrive in the mail for some strange reason. But yet, there's an enticement as the eyes see it when you're checking the mail. And the next thing you know, you're looking at the Victoria's Secret catalog. And over time, you find yourself, now you're looking for it in the mail. You wanna see it in the mailbox. But over time, you continue to feed that desire until the Victoria's Secret catalog doesn't fulfill it anymore. And then it goes on to perhaps another magazine that's a little more in depth. And over time, that doesn't satiate the desire anymore. So then it may turn to movies or things on the internet or other such things. Until even then, that doesn't satiate anymore. And I've heard men, and this is heartbreaking, I've heard men say, probably the first time I heard this was like 12 years ago, particularly one man, said that he got to the point where his desire was insatiable, that he found himself visiting with prostitutes. And eventually found himself at a point where he himself was prostituting himself. Now, we're not all there. But that's how this cycle can go and does go in the lives of many people. Let's use another example. Money. I feel like I don't make enough money. How many of us feel like that, right? I don't make enough money. If only I got a raise. If only I got that job that paid a little bit more, that would be the answer to everything. That's the enticement. So we begin to chase that picture that we have in our minds. But what happens when we get that raise? Does it fix our problem? The reality is, the more we make, the more we spend. We end up living up to the level of what we make. And there's been research that backs that up. So the idea that the enticement that if I make more money, that will be the answer to all my problems. How can that play out? I begin to chase after that. I do whatever I can in the workplace, even if it means stepping on other people in order to see myself move up the ladder. And again, men and women have fallen into this. And some of the result of this is that we begin to chase after this, and family becomes destroyed in the process. Because the sin becomes a love of money. And we never have enough, but yet we do whatever we can to keep feeding it. And like the blob, that enticement, that desire continues to grow and grow and grow. Until we're left at a point where we're scratching our heads saying, how did I get here? How did I get here? Again, I've already kind of talked about it, but our culture often thinks that self-desire and following self-desire is actually the way of love. But that is actually a lie of the evil one. That is not the way of love. And unless this cycle is broken, it will continue on and on and on. And our tolerance increases. Tolerance in the sense of I might get drunk on two beers, but if I keep drinking two beers, eventually it'll take four beers, and then eventually it'll take eight beers. My tolerance for alcohol will grow. So as this cycle continues, whatever it is, money, pornography, drugs and alcohol, finding my own self-worth in relationships with other people, we could go on and on and on. Tolerance increases, which then continues to push us further, and then we continue to find ourselves being engrossed in deeper and deeper sin. And the crazy thing is, we don't even see it, because what's driving this whole thing? Self is driving this. Friends, this is a way that leads to death. But praise God that there is amazing news, and that there is the way of the second Adam. James 4, sorry, thanks for bringing that up. I forgot about that. James 4, verses 1 through 10 is another reference. James says the same thing. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your own desire that battles within you? You want what you want, but you don't get it, so you kill, you covet, you fight in order to try to get what you want. Again, same thing. What's driving this? What's driving the behavior? It's my own selfish desire, my own focus on self. And he says there at the end of that, he says in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Submit yourselves then to God. The person caught in that cycle is not in submission to God. They're in submission to their own selfish desires. part of the answer from Scripture here is that submit to God, not to self. And there's this way of the second Adam, verses 16, 17, and 18, back in chapter 1. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, and that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So what do we have here? First, he says, don't be deceived. Again, he's reminding his audience and reminding us here today that God is not the one who tempts us. God is not the one who places us in that cycle of our own selfish desire. That's not God's fault. So we can't say, God's tempting me. God's the cause of my circumstance. God is the reason why. Because the reason why is it's us. You know, sometimes people say everything happens for a reason. Sometimes the reason is us and our own choices. So don't be deceived. God does not tempt. It comes from us. As a matter of fact, James says every good and perfect gift is from above. God doesn't bring us temptation. God brings good gifts to his people. That's what God brings. Which leads us then to another diagram, just like the first one. Another diagram here. And we can take this to the bank, James tells us, because this God who does not tempt us but brings all good gifts, he never changes. This was true 2,000 years ago for James in the early church, and it's still equally valid for us today because God does not change. You can take this to the bank. And he says here that God is the one. Notice that it's God. This is from God. God's the foundation here. The foundation of the first diagram was us. The foundation of the second one here is God. This is the way of the second Adam, Jesus. And God is the one, the upper left there, God's the one who gives us birth. God gives us birth. The enticement gives it happens within us. It gives birth within us. But God himself is the one who gives us birth. And the biblical language that we see would be rebirth or born again or new creation, like 1 Corinthians 5:17. For those who are in Christ, they are a new creation, or the new creation has come. That is our new reality. It is our new identity. It is our new purpose. It is everything. And then from the new birth, James says that this takes place through the word of truth. I want to remind us that whenever we see a reference to the word or the word of truth or the gospel of truth, it is not just pointing to written words on a page. It is actually pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. So God is the one who gives us birth, and this takes place through the word of truth, who is Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. That's why the biblical authors continually remind us, fix your eyes on Jesus, fix your heart on Jesus, fix your thoughts on Jesus, fix your things on heaven, above, where Jesus is. Fix everything. Your focus needs to 100% be on Jesus. Even in James chapter 1, the early verses, James talks about purity. The purity that he's talking about there is not necessarily morality, but rather purity means a single-minded focus. So James is telling us here in the beginning of this chapter, he's saying to the same thing that Paul says and all the others, that our focus needs to be on the Father and on the Son, and we do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not on self. So God gives us birth through the word of truth, Jesus, and as a result, we are first fruits of his kingdom. We are first fruits of his kingdom. We are brand new believers. We are brand new people. And we as the church are called to be a foretaste of heaven on earth. So as we gather together, are we a foretaste of heaven or are we something else? Because James reminds us here that we are a foretaste. Right now, as we're gathered together here, this is to be a kingdom, a picture of the kingdom. picture of transformation, picture of newness, that new birth that He brings through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He generously gives to us. And James kind of stops there. But I would contend that it doesn't stop there, because the fact that He gives us birth through the word of truth, and now we are the first fruits of that new birth and transformation through the word of truth, that implies that there's more to come. If we are the first fruits, that means there's another harvest that awaits. And I believe that at the core of this, then, James is reminding us that in that implication of more to come, that this is part of the heart of discipleship. Part of the heart of discipleship is submitting not to ourselves any longer, but submitting to God who gives us birth. And what it means to make disciples who make disciples then is that we are continually pointing people to this reality. As a disciple of Jesus, somebody who has experienced this and is experiencing this presently, it's our function as the foretaste of the kingdom to be always about this work. Disciples making disciples. Because, again, if we have a friend or a neighbor who is caught in that cycle, is it loving just to say, hey, I'm praying for you? Or is it loving to say, I'm going to tell you about how your life can be transformed right here, right now? First, or 2 Timothy 2:2. Some people just call this the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. Paul says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. One verse, four generations of discipleship. Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy teaches it to people who will take it and run with it. And those people take and run with it. And they also then teach other people who will continue to take and run with it. But in one verse, four generations of discipleship. The call in the Great Commission of Jesus is to go and make disciples. Make disciples. Jude and James and Paul and other New Testament authors all have similar verses that tell us, carry one another's burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6:2. And then in the book of Jude, it says, snatch people from the flames. Snatch them from the flames. That is what a part of discipleship, that's a picture of discipleship. As we are calling people to embrace the reality of rebirth that God, the giver of all good things, desires for everyone who walks on the face of this earth. Another quote from Bill Hall. He says, giving up our life is easier said than done, because doing so requires powerful motivation. But Jesus offers us this motivation, His love for us. When we realize the value of our personal connection with Him, we will willingly reject our own desires and the temptations of this world for Him. Love for Jesus frees human beings from slavery to self and to death. Discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. A call to come and die. Die to self. But in this actual dying to self, we actually find true life. So in light of this, discipleship is life. Discipleship is life. Making disciples, encouraging others to continue to follow Jesus, is possibly the most loving thing we could ever do. God, forgive us for just allowing people that we know to just continue on as life as they know it. God, forgive us for that. So then, let us persevere in God the Father through the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ, and in the sending power of the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you this morning. You can persevere. We can persevere. We can get through whatever it is that we are in the middle of right now. I don't know what you brought into these doors, into this place this morning, but God knows. And I just want to encourage you that God has given you the promise that if we submit to Him, life as we know it will forever be changed. Forever be changed. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Not because of what we do, but because what He has already done and promises to do and what He is doing right now today. It's His work, not ours. But yet there is a response from us. And I keep saying this. I feel like I keep saying this over these last few weeks and months, but I just feel like I need to keep saying it. For those who submit to Jesus, we have resurrection power in us. We have resurrection power in us. And that's not just some pie in the sky thing. That is real. That is real. And that is life changing. I'm reading through 1 John again in my devotions. And again in chapter 4, verse 4, John says, "You, dear children, are from God." He's the one that gives us birth, James says. "You are from God and have overcome them," referring to the false teachers and the lies of the evil one and the people with the spirit of Antichrist and all these things. "You have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Do you believe that this morning? No. Do you really believe that this morning? As you sit here, do you believe that greater is He who is in you than is He who is in the world? One of the more troubling verses for my own spirit is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives this laundry list of all these crazy things. And we could easily read that list and be like, yeah, that's the world. That's the world. But if we look closer at the context, Paul's not talking about the world in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about the church. And at the end of that list, the thing that really clenches it for me and just kind of like sits like heavy on me is when he says that the church at that time in the last days, he says, it will have a form of godliness, but it will deny its power. It'll have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And what gets me is that I just worry. I talk to God about these things regularly. But I just worry that there are so many American believers today who are just, we want Jesus, but we don't want the church. We want Jesus, but we don't want this. We want Jesus, but we don't want that. We like this part of the Bible, but not this part of the Bible. And we get so caught up in things like that, that we miss the bigger picture. And that bigger picture is new birth, new creation, transformation, lives truly changed from the inside out by Jesus Christ and His power that is at work within us. I do not want to lead or be a part of a church that is walking around in our own power and just completely devoid of the power of God. And don't get me wrong here. Like God's at work. I hear stories. I'm just sharing with you what God has laid on my heart. And I believe that there are ears that God wants to hear this morning. I'm not mad at anybody. So I just want to put that out there. I'm not mad. I love you guys. Right? Hope you know that. But we have to do the work of asking ourselves the question, am I living a life that has the form of godliness but denies the power of God? When was the last time I had an encounter with God where God just broke the hold of something in my life? Because I want to just remind us that call to discipleship, that call to submit to Jesus, when you first said yes to Jesus however long ago, that was not the finish line, friends. That was only the starting line. The finish line is not until we see Jesus face to face. And there's a whole process of continual conversion that we must go through until we see Jesus face to face. So God is continually challenging us and growing us, but He never leaves us alone. As a matter of fact, as I said already, it's His work. Greater is Him who is in us than He who is in the world. It's resurrection power that breaks the hold of sin and death in our lives through Jesus Christ. That's why I think one practical thing, we don't have to go back there, but that first diagram where we just continue on. And here's the thing. I do not want anybody to go away from here ever feeling like beat up because you're like, man, I have crazy thoughts all the time. I mean, honestly, I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of us have had crazy thoughts already this morning where you're just like, where did that come from? It happens. But here's the thing. Those thoughts do not ever determine who we are. That's already been determined for us in the cross and the empty tomb. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, we have power to demolish strongholds. Do you know what a stronghold is? A stronghold is this. I have a thought. I embrace that thought. Similar thought comes again. I embrace it again. Similar thought comes again. I embrace it again. So I continue to embrace these crazy thoughts. And then eventually I get to a point where I embrace that thought. And I think that's who I am. That's a stronghold. And it can take any and every form. But Paul says, we have power. He's referring to the Holy Spirit in us. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Resurrection power. We have power within us because God has given it to us to take those thoughts captive to Christ. So when those crazy thoughts come, we don't have to ask ourselves, boy, this must be me. Is this who I really am? Or we take those thoughts captive and we say, God, I just want to give this thought back to you. I just want to give this thought back to you. This thought has no authority over my life. This thought does not determine who I am. Just take this thought back. I was sharing with some brothers on Friday how that very reality has been true in my own life. It's kind of personal. I'm not going to share it with you. Not in a setting like this anyway. But I speak from firsthand experience. That we don't have to, our thoughts, they come and they go and they come from all sorts of places. But we don't ever have to give in to our thoughts. We take them captive to Christ, and He's the one that gives us power to do that. So when that enticement comes, don't beat yourself up over it. Oh, I had another thought. Yeah, we all do. Don't beat yourself up over it. But begin to practice just simply through a dark prayer, taking it captive and giving it back to God. And just see what that does. Just see what God and His goodness will do with that. May His power be at work in us. And may we submit to His power. If any of you just want to pray, don't just walk out those doors after we have our benediction. Don't just walk out those doors. If any of you wants to pray, just come up here when we're done. Come up here. I'll be up here. We'll bring some other people up here and we'll just pray together. We'll just pray together. Maybe you're looking at your life and you're like, I don't see where that power of God is at work. I don't see it. Well, let's pray together. And we'll ask God to show it to you. We'll ask God to reveal it to you. Let's no longer be a people who have a form of godliness and deny its power. Let's actually learn to live by the power of Christ that is in you and me right now. Right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your teaching in the book of James. thank you that you, it's true, you love us as we are, but yet you give us new birth. You sanctify us through your indwelling Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. We are converted and continually converting. And Father, I pray that you would just bring us a recognition that it's not our own power at work that brings that converting, but it's your power at work in us. God, I pray especially for those of us here this morning who may be wondering, where is God's power in my life? God, I pray right now, not just this week, later, or some other time. I pray right now through your Holy Spirit that you would just make your power known to them. Make your power known. Glorify yourself in this place, God. May we be continually hungry for you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thanks, family. Love you guys. Let's stand together, if you're able, and pray this benediction together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Words of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Go in that sanctifying peace and power of God this morning. Amen.